everybody. Lovely to see you here all today. And before I forget, I shall thank Bridget very much for doing the service today. Thank you, Bridget. I will now light the candle for a period of quiet for us. Before the service,
good morning, everyone. Sorry, I'm making noises. Let's tuck that away. Welcome to our service today. Our call to worship is written by Andy Braunston. Please would you join in the words in bold type. Come and seek wisdom in the assembly of the Most High. We come to seek you, O God. Come and hear the one who guides us by day and shelters us by night. We come to seek you, O God. We come to worship you, O Holy One, to seek your wisdom, to hear your word, and to find in your lavish grace hope and joy, meaning and purpose, comfort and challenge. We come to seek you, O God. Come, let us worship. Our first worship song this morning is Such Love. Written some years ago by Graham Kendrick, this song reminds us how blessed we are, that God loves us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. We pray that we may be able to show that love to everyone else. Our next song has a similar theme. All the blessings we have in life are made possible because Jesus came to earth as a vulnerable human being and died on a cross to free us from sin. Let us sing Wonderful Grace. Imagine that some people didn't know it by the way we started. We'll have it again another time, yes. Our prayers of thanks and confession come from this year's prayer handbook. Both are from the pen of that prolific writer, Anon. Let us pray. Wonderful God, we give you thanks for meeting us where we are and taking us by the hand on the next stage of our journey. We give thanks that you have walked with us thus far. We give thanks for the Lord, who has been our dwelling place, our fixed abode, a place of hope and security. We give thanks for the Lord who keeps us safe in times of sorrow and walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. We give thanks for the Lord who renews us every day, refreshes us as dew on parched grass, new every morning. We give thanks to the Lord for the work given to our hands, shaped by the touch of his own. We give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercies endure forever. May all we do in his name flourish, nourish, and bring forth God's kingdom here on earth. Amen. God of compassion and forgiveness, we find it so hard to forgive ourselves, often more so than to forgive others. We are quick to pass judgment, and we keep in mind the times we have been wronged, finding it hard to let go. Help us to forgive the wrongs done to us, and may we lose count of how many times we have forgiven others. Through the life and person of Christ, we come seeking forgiveness, knowing from the stories he told that if we ask, we are enabled to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Renew us, and may the blessing of your touch on our lives give us grace to forgive and be forgiven. Loving God, hear our plea as we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And let us say the words of the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This service is billed in the newsletter as being led by the elders. And although some of the elders will be taking part, the bulk of it will be led by me. This is the result of a conversation between myself and two friends one Sunday morning when it was suggested that I could take on the service. I look upon it as a place of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Anyway, today is Father's Day, so the original idea for the service was that it would be connected with that. Now, my husband would never allow our children to acknowledge Father's Day. He was of the opinion that it was an American construct designed to make money. And I'm inclined to agree with that. So if you're expecting a service based around fathers, you might be disappointed. However, that did give me an idea. So there is a loose connection in today's service with the concept of family. Now I wonder what you think of when someone says the word family to you. Is it something like this? In the past, advertising depicted the perfect family as two smiling parents, man and woman, and two happy, perfect children, preferably an older boy and a younger girl. To complete the picture, there were probably two sets of grandparents living just round a corner, and perhaps a dog. However, we all know that nowadays families are made up of many different combinations of people. One-parent families, brought about by death or divorce, or even a conscious decision to bring up a child without a second parent. Step-parents and grandparents, two men, two women, the combinations are many, and most seem to work. One of the families who attends Teddy's is made up of two fathers. They have two children, born of a surrogate mother, but much wanted by their fathers and much loved. Another family consists of a single mother with three children. She fled her native country of Ghana because of an abusive relationship. She cannot carry out her job as a nurse as she needs to be at home with her children. So she has little money to spare, but counts herself blessed to be able to spend time with her family, to watch them grow and share her faith with them. Whatever the composition of a family, the important thing is a happy, stable environment where children feel loved and valued. We're going to hear the story of a slightly unusual family in our first reading, which Louise is going to read to us now. Thank you.
This will be a very familiar reading. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Amen.
Thank you, Louise. Our next hymn is Tell Out My Soul, a wonderful hymn of praise. Last time we sang this, I was told off for using the wrong tune. So today we're singing it to the right tune. Unfortunately, we don't have the music for it, so I'm sure we'll manage perfectly well. So, oh, it seems a bit high, but okay, fine. Yes, yes it is. Okay, right, we're singing on that note, okay? Ready? Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice tender to me. The promise of his word in God my Saviour shall my heart rejoice. Take our offering. I don't know if anybody has volunteered. Wonderful. Yes, as if by magic. Thank you. Father God, we bring our gifts and money to further your work in this place. Help us also to offer our time, our skills, and our love in your service. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Where are we? Our second reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians and will be read by Mike. Thank you, Mike.
Entitled Imitating Christ's Humility. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. May God bless this reading.
We thank God for those readings, and we thank Louise and Mike for reading them to us. We're going to sing again another rousing hymn, reminding us of our mission to tell everyone the good news of Christ. We have a story to tell to the nations.
Thank you.
realise I obviously hadn't taken the weather into consideration when I chose all these hymns, did I? Sometime last year, I did a service based around the New Testament book of Philemon. I entitled the talk, A Little Known Little Book of the Bible. Today, I want us to explore another little book, but I suspect not little known to most of us. In the days when most children went to Sunday school, even if their parents didn't attend church, the story of Ruth was a great favourite, a gentle account of the triumph of goodness over adversity, with a bit of romance thrown in. What's not to like? The book of Ruth seems like a breath of fresh air, nestled between the rather gory book of Judges, with its broken relationships with God and its bloodthirsty battles, and the exploits of Samuel, Saul, and David, as depicted in the books of Samuel. Let us look first at an outline of the story. It begins in familiar fairy tale fashion, almost the Hebrew equivalent of Once Upon a Time. The Authorized Version begins, "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." You immediately get the feel of a story unfolding. The characters are introduced, even the minor characters are named, although they disappear after the first few verses. A native of Bethlehem in Judea, a man named Elimelech, emigrated to the neighboring but foreign country of Moab, taking with him his wife Naomi and their children, Mahlon and Chilion. They emigrated for the simple reason that there was a famine in Judah and food in Moab. Having settled in this alien land, tragic misfortune dogged them. First, Elimelech died, but Naomi's widowhood was lightened somewhat by the happy marriage of her two sons to Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth. Unfortunately, more tragedy was to follow. Within 10 years of arriving in Moab, Naomi's two sons died. All three women were now widows. What did Naomi's future look like now? She felt alone in this alien land with no blood relations near. She began to think longingly of her native country, especially as travellers from Judah reported that the grim ordeal of famine was over. So Naomi left the country which had brought so much grief to her, and the two younger women went part of the way back with her, probably as far as the border. Naomi prepared to say goodbye to Orpah and Ruth, of whom she had become very fond. After a few tears and hugs, Orpah turned back towards her home, but Ruth could not be persuaded to go. When Naomi tried to urge her, she replied with some of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament. Let's hear them again. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Naomi realized that it was no good arguing against that kind of determination, and she must have been quite relieved to have the company of the young woman she had come to love. So the two of them trekked back to Bethlehem and caused quite a stir among those who remembered Naomi arriving as she did with a foreign daughter-in-law. They arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then a little later, the wheat harvest would be gathered. Ruth had no material means of support, no widow's pension in those days, so naturally enough, she did what most poor people had to do. The law provided that needy folk be allowed to walk behind the reapers as they gathered the corn into sheaves, and to glean, taking for their own use whatever they managed to pick up. So Ruth went gleaning in a field owned by a relative of her mother-in-law, a wealthy Bethlehem farmer named Boaz. The story calls him a mighty man of wealth. Obviously, he was no gentleman farmer who left the management and running of his farm to deputies. He supervised operations himself. Perhaps that's how he became a mighty man of wealth. But because he was keeping an eye on operations, he noticed the stranger among the gleaners and asked who she was. He was told her story and, moved with pity for her, acted with a perfect blend of kindness and tact to ensure that Ruth should have far more than was usually left for a gleaner. Of course, the inevitable happened. The chance meeting in the harvest field ripened into friendship. Then, as the wheat harvest was coming to an end, Naomi suggested that Ruth should put herself under the protection of her wealthy relative Boaz. The way in which this was done might seem strange and perhaps a little dubious to us now, but it was common practice then. Boaz was a relative, though by marriage, not a blood relation. In the very closely knit society of the time, a young woman in Ruth's position could be redeemed from her poverty by any relative who was willing to act as her goel, a kinsman redeemer. The service rendered by the goel was to buy back the land which had belonged to her father-in-law and which would have come to her husband, and in the case of his death, to herself. The relative could thus secure her share of the family property. There follows an account of Boaz meeting with a potential rival for Ruth's hand, another kinsman of Elimelech, who incidentally is not named, so of little importance in the narrative. Boaz shows a degree of cunning when he mentions the fact that if the kinsman buys the land belonging to Elimelech, he is also obliged to marry Ruth. Boaz stresses the fact that Ruth is a Moabitess, i.e. a foreigner. The kinsman immediately backs off, and the field is left open for Boaz to claim his bride. Thus they were married, and later a son was born to Ruth and Boaz. They called him Obed, and as can be imagined, Naomi delighted in her grandson. But that is not quite the end of the story, with Ruth and Boaz, in true fairy tale fashion, living happily ever after. Tacked onto the end of the story is a family tree, showing that Boaz was the great-grandfather of King David. This story is linked with Israel's history, the homeless, landless girl from Moab, not only found a husband and a homeland, but also became the ancestor of Israel's royal house. Now, we could just leave the story there, a heartwarming tale of resilience and determination. But of course, the book of Ruth is in the Bible for a reason. Its purpose is rather more than to just provide us with a warm glow associated with a happy ending. There are questions raised by this little book. What was the aim of the writer? How did the book manage to find and keep its place in Jewish scripture when its underlying teaching cut right across some of the most sacred Jewish laws? Even though the book was written after the time of David, it secured its place in the Bible because of its opening words, "In the days when the judges ruled." One of the main features of the story is that the heroine is a foreigner, a woman of Moab who marries a Jew. For a long time before this book was written, there had been among the Jews very strict rules against mixed marriages. It is laid down in the book of Deuteronomy that no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. The prophets passionately and persistently denounced marriages with foreigners because they saw immense dangers in such alliances. Not only would the purity of the chosen race be endangered, but time and time again, through the door thrown open by mixed marriages, idolatry and other heathen customs came flooding in. In fact, later prophets said that the exile was God's punishment on Israel for mixed marriage. This practice still goes on in certain parts of the world. My Lebanese daughter-in-law's parents are first cousins, an arranged marriage formed to protect the Druze Muslim faith. This is probably the main reason why the Book of Ruth was written. It voices a powerful protest against what some believed to be strict, inhuman legislation. And it is all the more effective because it contains no outright angry denunciation of the law. In fact, if you read it carefully, you will notice that the law forbidding mixed marriages is never mentioned. Instead, the process is woven into a very human and delightful love story. Here, the author seems to say, is a marriage which is obviously made in heaven and had important consequences to the nation. And yet, according to the law, it should never have taken place. This is a book with dangerous ideas in it, but it secured and kept its place in Old Testament scriptures. The Book of Ruth is one of the real landmarks of progress in man's thinking about God. Already there was movement forward from narrow, parochial thinking, which would limit the divine plan and purpose to one little nation or one little race. Modifications were to be made in the light of man's experience of God, even laws and commandments which had stood for centuries had to be revised. So this book points to the future. This is another reason why it kept its place in Hebrew scripture. The Old Testament is not a random collection of documents put together by man's will. Its central theme is that God is living, God is active, God is on the move to redeem man from his lost state. The Book of Ruth tells about a girl, foreigner though she was, who became the great-grandmother of David and ancestress of great David's greater son, Jesus himself. So how does this story of slightly unusual family relationships, written many years ago, have any bearing on our lives today? We all have different experiences of family. Some might be filled with joy, others fraught with difficulties. There is no such thing as the perfect family. The picture we looked at earlier was carefully posed for the camera. I'm sure I have photos in my family album of my husband and children smiling sweetly, disguising the fact that there had been an earlier argument about whose turn it was to help with the washing up or take the bins out. We have to work at relationships within our families, sometimes biting our tongues, sometimes offering support and help when we would rather be pursuing our own interests. We speak of our church community as a family, and as such, we show love and care for its members. We pray for friends who are in distress or need, and rejoice in their successes. I was deeply touched by the love and compassion shown to me and my family during my daughter-in-law's illness and subsequent death. In difficult times, the prayers and concern of others are very reassuring. We think especially of our dear friend Audrey, such a valued member of our church family. She is coping not only with severe pain and a debilitating illness, but also with the frustration of not being able to carry out her normal activities. We send her our love, our prayers, and our wishes for a swift recovery. In the reading from Philippians, Paul urges believers to set aside selfish ambition, to put the needs of others before their own needs, and to emulate the example of Christ. In our own families and in our church family, we must try to practice humility, unity, and love. Each one of our family members is important. Within the church, we must be aware of the needs of everyone, especially at this time without Audrey, who is so good at noticing and responding to people's needs. I think we're quite good at talking to new people, and there's always a friendly welcome at the door. But are we sometimes too busy talking to our friends to notice the person standing alone in the coffee bar? Do we always remember to ask if we know someone has an ongoing problem or concern? As we look around our congregation, perhaps we can notice the people who are missing, those who are unable to attend services because of ill health or other difficulties. A friendly phone call to show that we care is something we can all do. In our exploration of the Bible, we see that Ruth showed an amazing leap of faith and depth of commitment. Like Abraham before her, she left everything familiar and launched into the unknown. How often do we have to take a launch of faith in our personal lives and in our commitment to our church? Sometimes simple choices lead to momentous consequences. The life of faith calls us to make definite choices and open-ended commitments. We never know exactly what God has in store for us, but we can be sure that He will be with us in all our endeavours. Amen. As we lead into our prayers of intercession, we will sing again. The words of this hymn are in themselves a prayer that we might share our faith with those around us. We'll sing, Lord, thy word abideth. prayers of intercession will be led by Sarah. Thank you, Sarah.
I have adapted a prayer from John Pritchard for this morning's service. There is a response. When I say we bow our knees before the Father, if you can respond, from whom every family takes its name. Let us pray. Father, we come from you and we take our life from your hand. You have placed us in families, not of our choosing, but of your giving. You have entrusted us to each other. As we think now of the families that nurtured us and give us pause of thanks, or to grieve, or to be angry, or the least to recognise that we have been shaped by our families. Some of us no longer have family members, but we give thanks for those who have become surrogate families to us, sharing and blessing our lives with warmth and love. We remember and pray now for some of our family for whom we have special care and responsibility, or those we know are going through testing times. We've been asked to pray for Sylvia Turner, who's quite poorly in hospital at the moment, and we continue to pray for Audrey, our dear sister who's suffering at the moment. We include the names on their prayer board. Father, that you know their needs, and we pray that they will be met. We bow our knees before the Father, from
every
family
takes its name.
One description of the church is a family of God. Lord, you see us in this church, loving, squabbling, fighting and forgiving, and living out all the dynamics of a human family life. We take this both as a privilege and a problem, and ask you to come into our lives so fully that hostility is squeezed out. Be our vision and strength, our compassion, so that we may never try to take back the life of the church and claim it as our own. In silence now, we hand over to you any issues facing us as your church family together, our plans, problems, shames, whatever's in your heart at the moment. We bow our knees before the Father, from whom every family takes his name. We sometimes speak of the family of nations, expressing our belief that this is how it should be. Yet we know that this family can become divided and violent in many parts of the world. We hold in our hearts those affected by famine, war, terrorism and extremism. We pray, Father, that your spirit of peace will enter the hearts and minds of the advisors and leaders of the nations. We bow our knees before the Father,
from whom every family takes its name.
Father, what we have prayed for, answer. What we should have prayed for, forgive. And what we forget, forgive. And what we are, bless. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is Lord for the Years. Before we sing it, I'd like to say a special thank you to Rosie, who stepped in manfully to press the buttons. Some of us sang this hymn recently at the funeral of Vince and Doreen Hurst. We had the backing of a full orchestra, I believe, on that occasion. Well, we don't have that, but we do have Rosie on the clavinova, so let us sing together, Lord for the Years. Let us share the words of the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.